Morning. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 849. Again, we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll lead us in asking the Lord's help as we consider His Word together. Mark 12, verses 35 to 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's go to the Lord once again and ask for his help. Our God and Father, we do ask once again that you would send your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds, give us eyes to see the wonderful truths that are here in your word this morning. We pray that you would work in us as well so that we may not only see these things, but believe and respond accordingly. We ask in your Son's name, amen. Now, as many of you know, I am the father of five sons, and that means I am also the recipient of a lot of questions. It's a good thing kids are curious, and at least up until a certain age, they believe their parents have the answers, and so they come asking the questions. I have to confess, though, that I can only handle so many questions in a single day. And once that limit's reached, I'm exhausted and the answers aren't very forthcoming. If you ask my kids, my limit is way too low. They think it should be much higher. But there it is. And that is one of the reasons why I can't help but be amazed at Jesus in Mark chapters 11 and 12. Here in these chapters, the religious leaders in Jerusalem are playing 20 questions with Jesus. They've been throwing questions his way relentlessly, and he doesn't show any sign of fatigue. No sign of fatigue. And keep in mind, these aren't friendly inquiries. These men are his enemies. Their questions are designed and calculated to trap him so that they might put him to death. And the way Mark narrates these conflicts, these series of conflicts that began back in chapter 11, verse 27, it appears that they all took place on one single day. So one long day of questions from his enemies. And in every response that Jesus gives, he demonstrates that he has superior wisdom, superior knowledge. And even the religious leaders recognize it. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 34, "And after that," after he answered them again, "no one dared to ask him any more questions." He's put his enemies to silence. He's shut their mouths. They've realized, we should just give up now. We should just stop with the questions because he is making us look like fools. And so they've run out of questions, but now it's Jesus' turn to begin asking questions. And there are three scenes in today's passage as we look at these three final lessons before Jesus leaves the temple. We're going to look at what he does in each of them. First, Jesus clarifies his identity. Second, Jesus condemns the scribes. And third, Jesus commends a poor widow. So he clarifies his identity, he condemns the scribes, and he commends a poor widow. So first, Jesus clarifies his identity in verses 35 to 37. So you could see here when I read it earlier that Jesus poses his own question to the crowd. And this is essentially Jesus' final public teaching in the temple. You think of all the things he's taught, he ends with this clarification about who he is. He focuses on the identity of the Christ, or the Messiah. And the point that he makes, I'll give it to you now, the point that he makes is that the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. David's son and David's Lord. And this isn't simply an academic exercise. You know, you have Jesus asking here, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's not just asking this because it's some curious feature of the Old Testament. Remember, he is the Messiah. Way back in chapter 8, remember, Peter confessed him to be the Messiah. And Jesus is clarifying here who he is, at least for his disciples. I don't think the crowds understood, but he's clarifying who he is. And he begins with that question in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, remember, the scribes were the Bible scholars of the day. These were the guys you would go to for answers about the Old Testament. And they taught that the Messiah would be a son of David or a descendant of David. And they were right. This is what the Old Testament taught. For example, in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, and he promises to David that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would sit on his throne forever. He would have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. Or you could go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Again, this wonderful, magnificent promise that we often consider at Christmas time. And God promises to give a son. And he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So did you catch that there? He will sit on the throne of David. Similar promises are found in Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. You can find these things throughout the Old Testament, that the coming Messiah would be a Davidic Messiah, a son, a descendant of the great king of Israel. And Jesus isn't calling that into question here. Sometimes I think people are thrown off by what Jesus asks here, as if he's doubting that reality and saying, you've got it all wrong. He's not calling that into question. He agrees with it. Remember back in chapter 10, Bartimaeus calls out to him, Son of David. And Jesus accepted that title. But Jesus wants his hearers to understand there's more to the Messiah. He's more than just the son of David. And so what Jesus does here is masterful. He takes them to Psalm 110. That's why we read it earlier in the service. He takes his hearers to this Old Testament psalm to make the point that the Messiah is not simply David's son. It's interesting, this psalm, Psalm 110, is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It may even be the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. You know, if I were to ask you which psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament, you might think, well, maybe something like Psalm 23, right? That's a psalm we're very familiar with. Psalm 110, we're not as familiar with. But this is a key text in the New Testament. It obviously made an impression on Jesus' disciples. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he stands up to preach, he quotes Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 over and over again. I think part of the reason this is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament is because of what Jesus does with it here. He demonstrated just such masterful skill with the Old Testament, and it made an impression on his followers. And look at what Jesus says here in the passage. He asks them the question about the Christ, And then he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So that's verse 1 of Psalm 110. And then Jesus asks, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And Jesus' argument at first glance can be a little confusing here, so let's follow it. The first point is assumed. The Messiah is the son of David. We've seen that already. Second, David is the author of Psalm 110. I shouldn't have to really point that out, but sometimes people call that into question. But Jesus clearly here says David spoke in this psalm. And by the way, notice what Jesus thought about Psalm 110. There's a little line there that we can kind of glance over. He says that David spoke in or by the Holy Spirit. He's saying that David's words were divinely inspired. Jesus is saying that Psalm 110 is divine revelation, divinely inspired, inerrant revelation. This psalm was written under the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit, such that David's words are God's very words. And this is an important point for our doctrine of Scripture. There are many arguments in favor of the inspiration of the Bible. And one of the most persuasive and one of the most important is that this is what Jesus believed about the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible, that here, Psalm 110, is the Word of God. And elsewhere in the Gospels, you can find him saying the same thing about the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is telling you, you can believe that the Bible is God's Word. You can trust that this is God's Word to you. So that's just an aside, but let's continue looking at Jesus' argument here. His third point is that in this psalm, David writes about the Messiah. In this psalm, David is speaking. He's recording a prophetic conversation between the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, and the Messiah. And here in Psalm 110:1, Yahweh promises to establish Messiah's rule. You can see the language that's used there. He will sit at God's right hand, the place of highest honor. He will rule as God's co-regent, and God promises to subdue all his enemies. And if you go on to read, like we did earlier in Psalm 110, you see there's amazing promises elsewhere in Psalm 110 about the rule and the reign of the coming Messiah. So Jesus points out that David is writing about the Messiah, and then this is really the final point in his argument where he really, I think, throws out a conundrum for his hearers. He draws attention to how David refers to the Messiah here in this verse. David calls him my Lord. My Lord. It's a title of honor, pointing to superior status. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord God, says to my Lord. And that's why this verse is so staggering. Fathers don't call their sons Lord, at least not in that culture. And certainly, that's not how Israel's greatest king would speak to his son, somebody that's inferior to him and subordinated to him. Israel's greatest king would not speak like that unless this son is something more. Unless there's more to this Messiah than just lineage from David. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus asks, well, then whose son is he? And there really can only be one answer. He's David's son, and he is God's son. Jesus is teaching that the title Son of David, it's accurate. It's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't tell the whole story about the Messiah. The Messiah, according to Jesus, according to Psalm 110, is both the human son of David and the divine son of God. And David calls him my Lord because he is Lord of all. And Mark tells us here in verse 37 that the great crowd responded with delight. I don't think they fully understood what Jesus was getting at here, but I'm sure it was entertaining to watch the scribes get schooled in Old Testament interpretation. As Jesus just throws these questions out there, he himself doesn't even answer the questions for them. But as we've been reading Mark's gospel, we know the answer. Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, what's the application for us here? Jesus does this interesting bit of Old Testament interpretation. It's kind of interesting to consider, but what's the message for us as we sit here as followers of Christ today? And it's simple, really. Know that Jesus is the exalted Lord. Know that Jesus is the exalted Lord. He's both the Son of David, the Messiah. He's also the divine Son of God enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And you know, when Jesus spoke these words here, his ascension to God's right hand was still future. You know, this is before the cross, before the resurrection. But as we sit here today, Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Jesus' ascension and his session at the right hand of God, that's how we refer to him sitting at the right hand of God. These are two of the most important events in redemptive history that most of us never even think about. We spend a lot of time thinking about the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, and we kind of look at the ascension as well. I guess it's the reason why Jesus just isn't on earth today. Other than that, I'm not really sure what it's really all about. But these are two of the most important events in redemptive history. And you know, we talk about what Jesus did in the past. He died and he rose from the dead. We talk about what Jesus will do in the future. He will return. There is something Jesus is doing right now. And when we study Ephesians in a few months, we'll spend more time on these themes. Ephesians is all about the ruling and reigning Christ in the heavenlies. But let me just say this today. Jesus' enthronement at God's right hand is good news for you if you're a believer. It's good news for you if you are a believer. Jesus is the great king. He's the great king ruling on the cosmic throne for the sake of his church. He uses all of his royal power and all of his royal authority for your good. If you are a part of his church, if you are one who is trusting in Christ, King Jesus rules the universe. He rules history. He rules the church. He rules everything for your sake, for your good. He's actively protecting and defending you from all of your enemies, and he's preserving and preparing you for his eternal kingdom. And you might not always understand or see how he's doing these things in the day-to-day. And it can look like, well, I don't even see Jesus. Where is he? Well, he's on the throne, ruling and reigning for your sake. You can be confident about that because he has ascended to the right throne, to the right hand of God. Not only is he ruling and reigning as king, you have an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for your sins. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus himself. Hebrews 4 says, you have a great high priest in the presence of God. You have one there in the presence of God who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Think about that. Sometimes we can talk about the exalted King Jesus and think, well, he's just so remote and distant and so great. How can he even relate to me? Well, he is a man. He is a man exalted to the right hand of God, and he was tested and tried and tempted in every way that we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. He can sympathize with your struggles. He knows what it's like to be faced with the same temptation to sin day in, day out. He knows what it's like to just be weak as a human being. And Hebrews says he's there in the presence of God for you. And because he's sinless, he can help. He can give you mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And Jesus, this great high priest, our exalted king at the right hand of God, welcomes us to the throne of God. He welcomes us to him. And he says, come, come and receive grace and mercy. I am here for you. So don't settle for small ideas about Jesus. You know, it's important that we recognize the ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand. So we maintain these exalted views of Christ. Don't settle for just trivial ideas about who Christ is. You know, when you're a new Christian, you only know a little bit about Jesus, and then you learn some more, and you think, okay, great, I've got it now. And you can almost be tempted to become bored, right? Well, I've learned everything there is to know about Jesus. That is never the case. There is always more. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia series where Lucy, one of the Pevensey girls, is reunited with Aslan. You know Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure. She hasn't seen him in a while. She's returned to Narnia. And when she encounters Aslan, she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he responds, "That is because you are older, little one." And Lucy asks, "Not because you are?" And he says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that's the way it ought to work as you mature as a Christian. You learn that Jesus is always greater than you imagined him to be. You think at one point, "I've learned all there is to know about this Christ, my King." And as you grow, you realize he is just fantastically greater than I ever thought. And so know that he is the exalted Lord. Marvel at his greatness. Trust him as your King. Because he is the Lord, he is worthy of your devotion. He is worthy of your love. You think of what Jesus said to the scribe just in the previous passage. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all that you are. Jesus is that Lord. He is worthy of your devotion, your love, your praise, your honor, your adoration. So know that Jesus is the exalted Lord. So first, Jesus clarifies his identity. He's the Messiah, which means he's the son of David, but he's so much more. He's also the Son of God, the exalted King and Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus moves from clarifying his identity. It's amazing how he just does this so quickly. Clarifying his identity. Second, he condemns the scribes. He condemns the scribes. In verses 38 to 40, he goes on the attack. And he says to the crowd, and really Luke tells us specifically to his disciples, "Beware. Beware. Watch out," Jesus says. These men, the scribes, they're proud. They're ostentatious. They're greedy. They're hypocritical. And there in verse 40, Jesus says that they will receive greater condemnation, greater judgment. And Jesus is telling, really, his followers here in particular, look out for these guys. Don't be deceived by them, and don't follow their example. And really, I think, can summarize what Jesus says about these men with three reasons. First, he says that they live to be noticed by others. You see there, he says they like to walk around in long robes. Now, Jesus isn't criticizing their fashion sense. It would be strange for us if one of us showed up here at Grace Bible Church on a Sunday morning in a long robe or a bathrobe. But Jesus isn't criticizing their fashion sense. People wore long robes back then. His point is that they dress in a way that's designed to draw attention to themselves. The common people wore colored robes. Those are just the regular everyday clothing. The scribes, on the other hand, wore these long, flowing white robes with fringes, and the robes marked them out as people of significance. So you have, you know, a crowd of people in colored robes, and then there's this one guy that just sticks out in this elegant attire. You know, if Instagram had been around at the time, these guys' feeds would just have been full of selfies showing off their wonderful robes. Maybe they would have been wearing a jacket and a tie, I don't know. I'm joking. These guys loved the attention their clothing drew. Jesus also says they like to be greeted in the marketplace. And again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a polite hello from a friend when you're out at the store. You run into somebody you know, they say, "Hi, great." This is different. These men longed for public demonstrations of respect. Custom dictated that when a scribe is walking through the marketplace, everyone has to stop what they're doing. They have to rise respectfully and greet the scribe with honorific titles. Call him Father, Rabbi, Master. The scribes love this, Jesus says. They like this. They want this. They expected deference. They're living for the praise and the approval of other people. So Jesus says they live to be noticed by others. Second, he says they craved status. Jesus says they expected to have the best seats in the synagogues. And just a little bit of architecture here for you. In the front of the synagogue was a chest containing scripture scrolls. And in front of that chest was a raised bench on which the scribes would sit. And they would sit facing the congregation during the gathering. So during the worship service, not only do the scribes get to sit and watch the congregation gets to sit and watch the scribes as they go through all their worshipful motions and bowing and standing and sitting and whatever else goes on. They loved the best seats in the synagogues because it puts them front and center for the worshipers. Jesus also says they expected places of honor at dinner parties. You know, the seating arrangements at social gatherings in ancient Israel were highly symbolic, much more so than at our little get-togethers today. Your social importance was communicated by the location of your seat relative to the host. So the closer you are to the dinner host, the more important you are. That's why Jesus, again and again in the Gospels, tells his followers, don't go pick the best seat. And he constantly warns about this kind of thing. So at these gatherings, you know, everybody's jockeying for position. It's like a networking event. You want to mingle with the important people. You want to get closer to the people who can do something for you. And Jesus says the scribes expected to be seated at the head table. You know, you think of a wedding reception. The scribes want to be up there with the bride and groom at the table up on the platform. That they think they're so important that that's where they deserve to be. So Jesus warns against living to be noticed and craving status. And you think of how radically different we're called to live as Christians. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus came down from the realm of heavenly glory. He's the eternal Son of God. He came down and became a humble servant. He laid down his life at the cross in order that he might lift us up out of sin and death. And now in response to his love and grace, Paul says there in Philippians 2, how should we live? How should we seek to live as followers of this Christ? Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see what Paul is saying here, the gospel of this great king who became a servant and then gave his own life, it turns our eyes upward to God so that we desire to glorify him with our lives, and it also turns our eyes outward to others so that we desire to seek their good, to serve them, to bless them. You see, the Christian life isn't about pursuing one's own honor. That's what you see going on here with the scribes. They're all about trying to win honor and recognition from others. But that's the exact opposite of how we're to live as followers of Christ. You know, the Christian life is not about doing whatever it takes to win recognition from others. You think of what Paul says in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Notice, not outdo one another in getting honor, in receiving honor, but outdo one another in showing it to others. How often does that make it onto your daily to-do list? You know, you're planning your day and you think of all the things you have to do. How often do you put on there, show honor to someone? Last summer, I read Walter Isaacson's biography of Benjamin Franklin, one of our country's founding fathers. And if you've read it, or you know anything about Franklin, you know that he was certainly not a model of humble godliness, not by any stretch of the imagination. But I was struck by a habit he cultivated. And here's this man that is not a model of Christ-likeness challenging me for how I live. Every morning, as Franklin planned his day, he would ask himself a simple question. What good shall I do today? Now, we could critique Franklin for how he understood good and what the result would be and all that, but that's not a bad thing to ask yourself each day. Do you give thought to how you can serve and honor specific people in specific ways? You know, Grace Bible Church, if we gave thought to that every day, if we set out and planned how we might show honor instead of seeking honor, God would receive much glory. God would be glorified by those intentional efforts to show honor instead of seeking honor. So Jesus continues warning about the scribes. He gives this third warning: watch out for their hypocrisy. The scribes profess to be pious men, but in reality they were full of greed. He says there in verse 40 that they devour widows' houses. It's a vivid picture of their hunger for wealth. And we don't know exactly how they did this, and the commentaries have all kinds of suggestions for possibilities. But I think the point's clear, right? These men were exploiting the vulnerable. These men were taking advantage of widows for their own selfish ends. And to make matters even worse, they hid their greed behind a facade of pious prayers. Jesus says there in verse 40, "For a pretense they make long prayers." Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with long prayers. And as someone who prays in our worship services, I felt I had to point that out. There's nothing wrong necessarily with long prayers. The problem with their prayers was not the length, it was the motivation. You see, it was all a show. It was just pretense, Jesus says. They prayed in public to give the appearance of godliness so that they could continue getting away with their evil schemes. They're hypocrites. They're hiding behind a mask. And Jesus says, beware. Beware. And I just want to consider for a moment, why did they live like this? You know, we can look at the scribes and we could go to Matthew 23 and see an even more extensive denunciation of the scribes and think, yeah, those guys are bad. Let's not be like them. But why were they like this? You know, why were they consumed with this need for recognition and approval? If you were in the Fear of Man Sunday school classes over the last several weeks, you know the answer. You know the answer. In their thinking, people were big and God was small. They were living for the wrong audience. You know, this is something we can easily slip into as Christians. We can live as though what matters most is what other people think about us. And so everything we do is calculated to win their acceptance, because if they approve of us, or at least we think that if they approve of us, then that means I'm important. It means I have value. It means I have worth. And that way of life, it can just be consuming, constantly wondering, does that person approve of me? Am I important in their eyes? Do they recognize my talents and my looks and my intellect? Did I just hurt my standing in that little comment I made? Or, you know, what do they think about me? It's a horrible way to live. One of you pointed out in the Sunday school class, that sounds exhausting. And it would be. It's exhausting, it's enslaving, and worse, it's a form of idolatry. When we find ourselves living like this, it's because we've dethroned God in our hearts and we've set up self and others in His place. And of course, the way out of this bondage is to recognize that the only opinion that really matters is God's. The only approval that really matters is God's. And the good news is, if you are in Christ, God has welcomed you. God has accepted you. Not because of what you've done, not because you've met the standard, not because you proved how impressive you are, but solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We think of the doctrines we confess and believe, that justification is by faith alone, through in Christ alone. And what that means is that through faith, you are declared righteous in God's sight. He has accepted you. He has welcomed you. He has approved of you because you are in Christ. Through Christ, you are now part of God's family. You are His own children by grace. There's no other status that you could ever need as a child of God. You have it. as a gift of grace. And the challenge, of course, is living as if it's true. It is true, but the challenge is living as if it is. And so let me encourage you, remind each other about these things. You know, so much of what's going on here in the scribes' way of life is fearing what others think. Encourage others of who they are in Christ. Encourage others about these grand truths. Invite someone over to your home today and encourage each other about these gospel realities. Pray that these realities would shape our hearts and minds so we would be a people who live confidently in the grace of God. And out of that, that we would live lives aimed at the glory of God and the good of our neighbors, rather than seeking to use our neighbors for our own selfish ends. So first, Jesus clarifies his identity. Second, he condemns the scribes. And then third, Jesus commends a poor widow. He commends a poor widow in verses 41 to 44. He commends her sacrificial giving. So in this final scene, the setting changes to the temple treasury. The treasury was located in the court of women within the temple. And within this court, there were 13 collection boxes. 13 brass receptacles shaped like trumpets used for collecting offerings from the worshipers. And it's really interesting how Mark narrates this. In verse 41, Jesus sits down near the treasury and he just begins observing. He's people watching. I don't know if you ever do that. Maybe you go to the mall and you just sit in the food court and you just watch. Well, Jesus is here watching the scene. And what does he see? Well, he sees a number of wealthy worshipers coming and depositing large offerings into the collection boxes. And you have to keep in mind, this could be seen. He could watch them do this. This could also be heard. You know, these people are depositing metal coins. There was no paper currency, no paper check put into an envelope and discreetly put into the collection box. The size of their offerings could be determined by the rattle of the coins. And so Jesus is there watching, hearing. And in verse 42, a woman comes along to give her offering. And twice in this passage, Mark points out that she is a poor widow. Twice, she's a poor widow. Later, Jesus says she gave out of her poverty. There's very intentional contrast here between this poor woman and the wealthy worshippers who gave lots of money. And Mark says that this poor widow gave two small copper coins, two lepta, the smallest coins in circulation in Palestine. And the footnotes in your Bibles provide conversion to Roman coinage and tell you what the two small coins were worth relative to the day's wage of a laborer. The point here is that the monetary value of her offering was insignificant. Compared to what the wealthy gave, the widow's offering wasn't even worth mentioning. It was just pocket change, less than pocket change. But notice that Jesus thinks her offering is worth mentioning. He calls his disciples to himself and he proceeds to give them a lesson on divine accounting. He says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you," and whenever Jesus introduces his teaching with those words, "Truly I say to you," he's signaling that he's about to say something really important that his followers need to pay attention to. And so he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." It's a little surprising, right? Clearly, if we're just talking sheer math, this widow's two coins can't compare. It's certainly not more. And yet, Jesus says she gave more than everyone else. I think what he's getting at is even more than all of them combined. And he explains how this is in verse 44. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That could mean her daily income. It could mean the rest of her savings. Either way, Jesus' point is that divine accounting operates differently than human accounting. And we'll come back to that in a moment. First, I want to ask, why is this story here? What is the point? Why go from condemning the scribes to commending the poor widow? Some have said this poor widow is actually an illustration of the very thing Jesus just warned about. The vulnerable, the weak, being taken advantage of by corrupt religious leaders. And I'm just not convinced by that point. There's no indication in the text that this widow is being taken advantage of. There's nobody coercing her to give money. She appears to come on her own initiative to give freely and humbly of what she has. And I, again, as I've said, I think Jesus is commending this woman. He even goes so far as to highlight her offering. He points out to his disciples, "Did you see? Did you see what this woman gave? She gave more." There's also this sharp contrast between the poor widow with her humble, sacrificial devotion to God and the corrupt scribes that Jesus just warned about. Jesus wants his disciples to see this woman as a model of humble faith and trust in God. And so what can we learn from this woman? I think there's a lot we can learn here about Christian giving. Yes, we're going to talk about giving. I know that people can get uncomfortable when the topic of giving comes up. And we don't talk about it often from the pulpit. And part of the reason is we don't want to give you the impression that we're after your money. I don't know if you know this, but the elders have no idea how much any of you give. We know what the numbers are, but we don't know how much any particular person gives. That's just a way for us to avoid ever looking at you as dollar signs, like the scribes did with the widows. So we're going to talk about giving. It's something the Bible speaks about. It actually speaks about it quite often. Even Jesus himself speaks about it quite often. And it's an important part of the Christian life. And I had a sister come to me recently and say, "You guys need to talk more about giving because it's a part of what we're called to do as Christians." At the time, I didn't realize we'd be coming up to it in the Gospel of Mark. But what we do with the resources the Lord has entrusted to us reflects our faith in Him. It reflects our trust in Him. It reflects our love for Him. And I think there are three principles here about giving that I want to draw your attention to. First, God doesn't simply measure the amount we give. He weighs the heart. He doesn't only measure the amount. He weighs the heart. He looks at the heart attitude behind our giving. Do you remember what the Lord said to Samuel when he sent Samuel to look for a new king to replace Saul? We read, "The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Our giving is always done in the sight of the Lord. Just like Jesus was watching these folks give their offerings, our giving is always done in His sight. He weighs our motivation. He's more interested in the spirit with which we give than the amount we give. And I think this should be tremendous encouragement. You don't have to be rich to give in a way that pleases God. You don't have to have lots of resources and give lots of those resources to the work of the Lord to give in a way that honors God. If you give of what little you have and you do it out of love for God and gratitude for His grace, He's pleased. He's pleased. He even if the amount isn't impressive. And you know, we're so easily impressed with numbers, right? We can become proud of the fact that we give a greater amount than others. But we need to remember, God's not wowed by dollar signs. You know, He doesn't need your money. The Bible says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not looking to you for a loan. When we give to the work of the Lord, it's not because God is bankrupt and He needs a little more cash. Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" When we give, we're simply offering back to God what He's already given to us, what already belongs to Him. And He's not impressed if we give a lot simply to one-up someone else or because we think that we'll earn His favor if we just give more. The heart of the giver is more important than the amount given. Second, our giving is measured by proportion, not amount. It's measured by proportion, not strictly amount. This is how Jesus could say that this widow gave more than everyone else. Again, just looking at the absolute amount, she clearly gave less, way less. But proportionally, she gave more. Think about it. She gave 100% of what she had. Even if she only had given one of those coins, it would have been more probably than proportionally than most others were giving that day. Now, I don't think the application is that you need to immediately give away 100% of what you have. There are plenty of other passages in Scripture that talk about the value of saving. Other passages instruct us to work hard so that we have resources to share with others. And if you just went out and gave away everything right now, how would you help somebody tomorrow? So I don't think the point is give everything right now. The point is that our giving should be proportionate. That means those who have more are able to give more. Those who have less are able to give less. Again, there's encouragement here. I think so often when we think about giving, we major on the discouragement. But there's encouragement here. God does not expect you to give what you don't have. I think it was John MacArthur said, God doesn't expect you to go out and put your offerings on your credit card and just keep going into debt so that you can meet some standard that you think you need to meet in giving. Each of us should give in proportion to what God has given to us. God can use and multiply the impact of even the little you're able to give to his work. You think about this poor widow. For 2,000 years, God has been using this poor woman's offering to encourage Christians to give sacrificially. And it was 2 pennies or a penny, nothing almost. At the same time, I think this principle is challenging, especially for those of us who have been given much. Phil Ryken says, you know, even when we give a little, those of us who have much, even when we give a little, it can seem like a lot in comparison to what others give, and we can become satisfied. We can become satisfied with our giving, thinking we're being generous, but proportionally, it amounts to almost nothing. And so the goal here is not to legislate some percentage that every Christian must give. You don't find anything like that in the New Testament. But what you do find is that we're called to give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, and in proportion to what God has given to us. So let me encourage you, spend some time this week crunching numbers. You know, evaluate what you're giving, and before the Lord, ask yourself whether it seems to be appropriate in response to what he's given to you. I'm not telling you how much is appropriate, but before the Lord, reflect on what he's given to you and see. It may be appropriate, and you can be encouraged by that, but spend some time thinking about this fact that our giving is measured not simply by amount, but by proportion. And then the third and final principle is this. God measures our giving by sacrifice, not amount. He measures our giving by sacrifice, not simply amount. Jesus points out that the wealthy people gave out of their abundance. They gave from their disposable income. There wasn't really any sacrifice involved. Their giving probably didn't require them to change their lifestyle. They could give what they were giving and just go on with their business. The widow, on the other hand, Jesus says, gave out of her poverty. All she had, Jesus says. Now, I don't think I would counsel someone to give quite so much. You know, if some poor widow came to me and said, this is all I have left, I don't think I would tell her to put it all into the offering box. But Jesus, notice, does commend her for it. It was costly for her to give. It revealed her trust in God's care. It expressed her whole self devotion to him. She recognized that God is the protector and defender of widows. Real giving. Giving that honors the Lord should be a bit uncomfortable for us. It should be a bit uncomfortable for us. It should cost us something. And again, I can't tell you what that would look like specifically in your life, but let me throw out some ideas. Sacrificial giving to the Lord's work here at Grace Bible Church and elsewhere, it might mean that you choose to scale back your vacation plans. I'm not saying don't take a vacation. I'm not saying don't rest. But maybe this kind of giving means you take a more modest vacation. Maybe you'll choose to live in a smaller, less expensive home so that less of your money is tied up in mortgage payments and more of it is freed up to give to the work of the Lord. However, on the other hand, maybe a larger home enables you to be more hospitable, enables you to serve others more. So you can see how this whole idea of sacrificial giving, it's not easy to get the balance right. There's wisdom that's necessary. Maybe you'll postpone retirement for 2 or 3 more years just so you can keep giving more. Maybe not. Again, there's no easy answers here. But Kevin DeYoung points out that self-denial is one of the most fundamental principles in the Christian life. And he says we should ask ourselves, we should soberly ask ourselves, what can I deny myself so I can continue giving generously to the Lord's work at this local church? How can I deny myself? And again, getting the balance right between enjoying the Lord's gifts and being generous and sacrificial is difficult. But I'll say this, sacrificial giving for the sake of the gospel does not go unnoticed by the Lord. He sees it, he knows, and he's pleased with it. Paul reminds the Philippians in Philippians 4, after they've given sacrificially, he says that their offering, their gift was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. God is never in our debt. He sees what we give, even if it's sacrificial. He sees that we're giving back to him what he's given to us. And when we do it out of a heart of love for him and trust in his provision, and because we desire to see the gospel go forth, he's pleased. He's pleased. So I think we have heart work to do here. Because giving says so much about what's in our heart, we have to assess what our giving says about where our treasure is. What does it say about what we truly value? What does my giving reveal about the condition of my heart? You know, how is my devotion being demonstrated? How is my devotion to God being demonstrated by what I give? Now, as we close, and we've been talking about giving and sacrifice, we need to remember, we can't ever forget, our giving can never compare with what Christ gave for us. You know, Jesus says this widow gave all she had. How fitting, that language, all she had. Her sacrifice was a small picture of what Christ himself was about to do. He was about to give all he had. He would give all of himself at the cross. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And Paul's reminding us that Christ gave all of himself for us so that he might give all of himself to us. Paul's saying, you are rich in grace because of his sacrifice. And now in response to that grace, the gospel would say, give yourself wholly and completely to him. Don't even talk about money for a moment. Give yourself wholly and completely to him in response to his marvelous grace. Know that he is the exalted Lord. Don't live for your own glory like the scribes did. Live for his glory. And like this poor widow, devote all that you are and all that you have as a sacrifice to God in devotion to him out of love for him, and he will receive all the praise and the honor. So let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we do recognize that we have nothing that we have not received first from you as a gift of your grace. We thank you for your kindness toward us. We praise you for giving us eyes to see the glory of our exalted Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. We do ask that you would grow us in our knowledge of Christ, increase our love for him. May we have a greater understanding of how great he is. May he always be bigger and greater to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to live coram Deo before your face, in grateful response to what you've done for us, the love and the grace and the acceptance that we've received through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to devote our whole selves to you, that we would devote ourselves to you as living sacrifices in light of the mercy and the grace that you have given us. We pray and ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.